Thank you, Mr. West Tuttle. Wes. No T. Wes. Wes Tuttle. All right. Son of Wes Tuttle. Okay. Got a couple announcements that I'd like to make all of you that showed up tonight. Don't want this to slip by any of you. Yes. Well, we are on the ballot for to be the new pope.
Okay.
Let's see. We'll have no Wednesday night class next week. John and I will be in Houston at the pastor's conference in Houston. So please be in prayer, one, for our travel. Be in prayer for our safety, in prayer for the pastor's conference, that good things will come out of it. And so please be in prayer for the conference. We will drive down early Sunday Monday morning. Now, he will be here Sunday, and I just encourage you to come to both classes. He's just done some tremendously good work on Psalm 139. So, 139. And he's just done some great work, and I think you will be enriched by it. So please bear that in mind, and he will teach both sessions Sunday, and then Monday we will leave, and then we'll come back Thursday, and he flies out Friday. So please be in prayer for his health, his travel as he comes in tomorrow. I pick him up at the airport tomorrow, so be in prayer for his travel and our time here is be safe. I don't want anything to happen to him on my time, my watch. So please be in prayer for John. And I want to say before we begin our study, please be in prayer for the nation of Israel. I don't know how much you've kept up with the appointment and secure and the appointment and then the ratification of that appointment of Chuck Hagel for defense secretary. And he is on record, quoted and all, he is anti-Semitic, he is anti-Israel, and he is pro-Middle East, and as far as diplomatic and military policies are concerned. What I see is, excuse him, Brother Smith, Brother Steve, just forgive him, if you keep up, And I like to look through the paper. I don't like to sit all day and watch. I'm sorry, Glenn Beck and Hannity and Rush Limbaugh. No, I don't have the time. I've got to study, but I do like to just look through the paper, though they won't write it with any truthfulness. But at least I get an idea of what may be going on in the Middle East, in Israel, Egypt, Iran, Iraq, and Syria, and. Things is just if you just watch and just keep a daily roll with everything going on, you can just see God's hand at work. And so the fact that Chuck Hagel being anti-Semitic in his military policies, and I emphasize that, it can prove very dangerous. And what bothers me is some of the I don't mind all the Democrats voting for him, but some of the Republicans that voted for him bothered me a little bit. And but again, I'm not alarmed by even that. Ron Paul is on record of being anti-Semitic, and his son, whom a lot of people like, is just let's leave Israel alone, don't support him, don't embrace him, don't go against him, don't go for him. And he voted for Chuck Hagel. And so things are just happening around the world and in America and for what's going on in Israel. So please be in prayer that God protect them and far as his plan is concerned. Okay, let's open the Word of God, if you will, to Luke. Open to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. This is the kind of procedure that I really don't like. We missed last week. we're going to have it this week, and then we miss next week, and then we'll be back into our good momentum with no missing Wednesday nights. But we'll try to make it flow for you tonight and then Wednesday 2 weeks from now. Okay, let's begin with the word of prayer. Purpose of this prayer is that the Holy Spirit can guide us as we look at this dramatic time in history. The trials of Christ are so important. And we've already seen how the Bible is written in a courtroom structure. You start with Job. It's just written in that courtroom procedure all the way through. And here we center on six trials of Jesus Christ. So let's begin with the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come reverently with a full respect of fear and trembling as we study the Word of God in regard to the movement to the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior. All history has been leading up to this trial, these trials, to this crucifixion. He is the worm that must be crushed. He is the lamb that must be sacrificed. So, Father, we pray that your Spirit will open our eyes to the things you would have us to see in regard to this trial and the passages that are recorded for us. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're at the third trial, and we've ended 2 weeks ago with Matthew's account of the third trial. It's the third trial. It's the third trial before the Jews. Now, the next three trials will be before Romans. But these are the first three are before the Jews, and this is the third trial. Now, what we want to do is read in Luke chapter 22, and I want to just start reading, if you don't mind, verse 63, and if you do mind, I'm sorry. But we want to read from verse 63 to kind of fill us in where we've been in this whole procedure. All right, 63 begins, "And the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him." And we spent a few moments on mocking, but not nearly enough. Mocking is so important in the trials of Jesus Christ. And it was just so vital that we understand the importance of mocking, and I probably will come back to the whole scenario of mocking. And we're reading in Luke chapter 22, and we're beginning reading in verse 63. We've moved to 64. "And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" Now, we've already studied that. And we remember that this came because he claimed to be the promised prophet. And then verse 65, "And they were saying many other things against him blasphemously. And when it was day," okay, the daylight is breaking now. So now we've moved into the point of where a Jewish trial can be legal. Jewish trials at night are illegal. So this is a very important historical marker. "And when it was day," and if we go by our scheduling, this is early Wednesday morning. If you believe it's Thursday morning, fine. If you believe it's Friday morning, I think you've got a great number of problems, but with no reason to break fellowship. But we're dealing with early that morning of the crucifixion. So we're talking, you know, five, somewhere in that time frame. "The council of elders," this is the Sanhedrin of the people assembled, "both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying," and here we have, "if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask a question, you will not answer me." And we saw why he wouldn't answer in all 2 weeks ago. "But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." Okay, now, what he's done here, he's quoted, and we saw it to Daniel in chapter 7, but he's quoting here Psalm 110. Now, let's just take a moment, because this is going to come up through the more tonight. Let's just read Psalm 110 together. It's short and powerful, and we spent some time on it 2 weeks ago and closed it out. But let's just look and read it now quickly without much commentary. I didn't say any commentary, but without much commentary. So let's read Psalm 110. The Lord says, a psalm of David, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. This is the millennium. There will be unbelievers coming up in the millennium. Verse 3, thy people, voluntary forces in the millennium, will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, the day of thy rule, millennium. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest. This is the Lord God, God the Father. Has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And we went back to Genesis and saw where that came from. The Lord is at thy right hand. God the Father is at the right hand of Jesus Christ. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country, Battle of Armageddon. He will drink from the brook by the wayside, therefore he will lift up his head in victory. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 22. Now, he has already dealt with the issue of his being the Messiah. And that's a great question as far as the Sanhedrin is concerned. But that little question that we read, if I ask you questions, you will not engage in conversation with me. Look at Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. I have to laugh. I purchased a book because of the depth of it. It has to contribute a lot of things that others do and others do not. But I thought, y'all think I'm long-winded. This guy has two volumes just on the book of Luke, and each volume is that thick. And I'm not exaggerating. That thick. I mean, you could press pants with them. They're just that thick. Dr. Bach, I think, is his name. And so he just goes into every little thing and says almost everything that anybody else has said. He quotes a lot of people that I study under or study from in their writings. But let's look at Luke 20 and read 41 through 44. All right, 41. And he said to them, How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? How is it they say the Messiah is David's son? Now you got to remember, please respect, we've been studying the Bible here for 39 years, almost 39 years in May. But you got to understand, these Sanhedrins, they know this book. They know this Old Testament. I mean, they know it so well. And they know all these verses that Christ will quote from Daniel 7, Psalm 110, all these things. They know what he's saying. And he's saying, I am the God, the Son of God. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. So he says, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, Psalm 110 that we just read, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. David therefore calls him Lord, and how is he his son? So he's dealing with the great issues that are involved. Now what I want you to note is verse 40 that we didn't read in light of chapter 22, verse 68. for they did not have the courage to question him, that's engaging conversation, any longer about anything. Now turn back to Luke chapter 22, and that's what we just read in verse 68. Just to remind you, kind of get it going for you. I know I study this all the time. I know you've had a busy day. You've got 100 things on your mind and not dealing with the Bible. So try to get you into a good rolling momentum here. In verse 68 of Luke 22, and if I ask a question, you will not answer. You will not involve a conversation with me. They know. He knows more than they do. He understands it clearer than they do, and that they reject the truth. You don't want to get involved in a conversation with someone like this. Now, in applying Daniel 7:13 to himself, he was claiming to be the Son of Man. In applying Psalm 110 to himself, he was claiming to be the Son of God. In applying both titles to himself, he was claiming to be the Messiah. And they knew it. They knew it, and they rejected it. So, this is what's going on. People, there's so much from the Psalm that we just read, Luke 20. There's so much this week in the life of Christ. There's just so many things going on. It's the Feast of the Tabernacle, and all these people have come in for the special Passover week. There are thousands and thousands of people putting up tents in the streets of Jerusalem, and if you've ever been there, I don't know how they put them up. I mean, the streets of Jerusalem are not much wider than this right here. But they say all over Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, people were there. And this is a just dramatic time in history. Now, the Jews are thinking about getting rid of him and the crucifixion. The disciples are worried about what's going to happen. They're not really sure at all. Jesus Christ said, I'm going to be killed and all of this. I'm going to leave. But let me tell you what's on Jesus Christ's mind at this point. He is not thinking about the cross. He is thinking about the aftermath of his crucifixion and resurrection. He is thinking about, when he quotes Daniel 7, Psalm 110, sit thou at my right hand. What's on his mind? What's going to happen to him very shortly after he's crucified and buried and rises again? This is what he's thinking about. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 a moment. I get so frustrated that I don't have more of a lifetime left to study so many books. We need to study Colossians. We need to study Hebrews. We need to just study so many books. We need to go over Galatians again. We need to go over Revelation again. There are many books we need to study for the first time and some for the second time. I won't say we need to study John right now because we're in it. But when we're through, we might want to go back to verse 1. Okay, look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. People, there's the slogan of your life. It's not about things going on in your life. It's not about finance. It's not about health. It's not about marriage. It's not about how you look. It's not about this. It's not about that. It's keeping your eyes on Him. That's what life's about. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who... Now listen, here's our point we're turning here. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Fulfillment of Psalm 110. But what I want you to see is, this is what he's thinking about. And the only thing that I could think of while I was working on this was from John 16. Where with Jesus Christ talked about a woman in childbirth. You know, a woman goes through the child. I just got to believe. I'm not a mother, never have been, never will be, thank God. Now, but I'm sure she's thinking of the joy of that little baby once it's born. So she's not thinking about and dealing with all this pain and agony that she has to go through. She's thinking about the joy set before her. That's a human realm of looking at what Jesus Christ is doing. He knows the cross. He knows the burial. He knows all the things preceding the cross, the beatings, this being spit on and mocked. but his eyes are set on the joy set before him, endures the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There's so much in this one verse, pertinent to our study, by the way. He endured the cross and the shame due to the joy set before him as he sat at the right hand of God the Father. Psalm 110. So we have everything going on. The religious crowd, they're just obsessed with getting rid of him. Those that do love him and are close to him, the disciples, probably some of the women, they're in turmoil. What's happening this week? What's going on? And so they're in turmoil about that. Well, Jesus Christ is thinking about the glorification that he prayed for in what? The Lord's Prayer in John 17. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son can glorify thee. So we're learning about Jesus Christ this week. We're learning about the Jews this week. We're learning about the disciples, and so many things are involved in this study. His rule begins when he will be seated at the right hand of God the Father, the session of Christ, which has already taken place, as when he will be the judge of those who are now judging him. And their question, are you the Christ? Now, this is self-incrimination. They want him to incriminate himself on the grounds that they can claim blasphemy. So, this is where you want to appreciate our own law. No one is made to incriminate themselves. And while sometimes the movies and things make it rather ridiculous and all, it's a very good point of law that you do not have to incriminate yourself. And I like it that a husband cannot incriminate his wife, and a wife cannot incriminate her husband, cannot be forced to do so. They're one before God. So this is just so many things of the jurisprudences that are going on, and now they want him to incriminate himself. His answer, he will very shortly be sitting at the right hand of God, the ruling one. That's his answer. I'm going to be sitting at the right hand of the Father very shortly. In your lifetime, I will be there. You know what? He is saying that he is the promised Messiah. He is saying that he is the Son of God. He is saying that he is the Son. Wait a minute. Got it down. So, verse 70 is their response. And you can hear it now. I hope you've relaxed now and gotten into our study now, where you can just sense their indignation. They go, and they all said... You can just hear them, probably not as a choir in unison, but in their own different words, this whole turmoil. Are you the Son of God then? That's what they've just finally reached their frustration. He said to them, yes, I am. Now in Matthew 26:64, what did we read? You have said it yourself. Here in Luke 22:70, the margin of the New American Standard Version comes closest to the original. You say that I am, which is in effect saying, as you say I am, I am. That's the idiom that he is saying. As you say I am, I am. Now verse 70 introduces the second question by the Sanhedrin. I want you to feel the drama, the courtroom drama going on here. Just picture yourself in a courtroom setting. And what's going on here? Now, this is the second question by the Sanhedrin in this third trial. Now, Annas was the first trial, and Annas asked two very simple questions. Who are your followers? So then we can write them down and go get them. And what is it you teach? So we can write that down. Then we went to Caiaphas, and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin are occupied with one primary thing, capital punishment. They're looking for a cause to put this man to death. Now, in the first interrogation by the Sanhedrin, the first question was, are you the Christ? Now the second question is, are you the Son of God? Why the change? Why did they go from are you the Christ to are you the Son of God? This change in wording from are you the Christ, are you the Son of God, comes from Jesus Christ quoting Psalm 110. He is directing their thought process now. They're not in control here, people. Jesus Christ is in total control here, and he is going to direct their thought, how he wants them to think. And the process he wants them to hit with the issue, is he the Messiah? Is he the Son of God? And so, he is directing their thought by quoting Psalm 110. When Jesus Christ applies them to himself, he is saying, I am the Son of God. Now, if you look at the English translation, the word then is at the end of verse 70. In the Greek, it's the word noon, and is translated therefore. And what it does, it looks back to his quoting of Psalm 110. He quotes the Psalm 110, therefore, are you saying that you are the Son of God? That's what they've said. Therefore, because of what you just said, are you saying you are the Son of God? Is this what you're saying? And what they're building is this case of quoting against Jesus Christ. Quoting Psalm 110, Daniel 7, all this can be grounds of blasphemy and charges of death. Now, so you just have to feel I wish we could almost see this on some kind of video, the intensity, the screaming, the shouting, the hatred, the anger of the religious crowd. Then, are you saying, therefore, are you saying? Now, they understood perfectly what Jesus Christ was saying in quoting Daniel and Psalm 110. He was saying that he was David's son. He was saying that he is the Son of God. And he is saying that he will be seated at the right hand of God the Father. He is saying that he will judge them. All right, look at verse 70. So, they all said, are you the Son of God? And he said to them, yes, I am. Now we come to Jesus Christ's second reply through the Sanhedrin, as recorded by Luke. Yes, I am. Why? And he actually says, as you say, I am. Now, why does Jesus Christ answer in this evasive manner? And we have to agree it is evasive. I can sit here and say it's an idiom, meaning yes, I am, and all that. But he said, as you say. Why did he answer in this evasive manner? Say, why didn't he just say, yes, I am? Why didn't he just do that? The answer is very simple. These men are not searching for the truth. They are not searching for the truth that they might believe in him as Savior. I looked at various texts and almost was going to take our time tonight, but just I'll give you John the Baptist. Are you the Christ that we might believe? He laid it right out. Are you the Christ that we might believe you? What they're saying is, are you the Christ that we might crucify you? So, Jesus Christ knows their heart. Jesus Christ knows what's going on. They're not asking for the truth that they might believe and that he is the promised Messiah. They're looking for grounds to could put him to death. Okay, as far as the Sanhedrin is concerned, this is enough. They understood Jesus Christ as affirming that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and is therefore guilty of blasphemy. Luke doesn't record blasphemy. Look at verse 71. Then they said, what further need do we have of testimony? Now it says they, plural. Now Matthew made it kind of clear that it was Caiaphas, but I imagine that they just turned to each other. That, what further, just you can just see him talk. Well, what further need do we have? He said, what further need? And of course, Caiaphas, what further need do we have? Yeah, what further need? I mean, you just got to feel the drama and the hatred of this crowd. There's just nothing worse than it in seeing religious people just so set on getting rid of someone. Okay, what further need do we have of testimony? We have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Now remember Matthew's account. Look at Matthew 26. Let's just be sure we keep all these together and what's going on. Matthew 26, 64 and 65. 64, 65. And Jesus said to them, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter, you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the cloud of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robe, saying, He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. Now, remember verse 65 here. Is because he tore his robes. We know from the Old Testament, a high priest is not allowed to tear his robes in personal matters. He can only, he's only legally authorized to tear his robes when it involves blasphemy. So that's why in Matthew's account, he emphasizes the blasphemy. Now let's go back to Luke 22:71. Luke 22:71, then they said, this is the Sanhedrin at the third trial. What further need do we have of testimony? Jesus has condemned himself. They have brought in false witnesses whose testimonies did not agree. Therefore, Jesus Christ remained silent. I'm not even going to entertain that. They don't even agree. What do you want me to answer? You want me to answer this one? You want me to answer that one? Which one do you want me to answer? They don't even agree. So he remained silent. And now they declare no more need of the testimonies. We have enough to convict Jesus on right now. Jesus goes to the cross by his own testimony. That's very important. He goes to the cross by his own testimony. A running theme through these first three trials before the Jews is the breakdown of Jewish law. Here is the one man who will fulfill the law is now being condemned as being a lawbreaker. Now, at this point, we could stop and take a whole track of train of thought for a couple of months on the law. Let me just summarize some of the things we'd be looking at. The law did not protect Jesus Christ here. It was designed to, but it didn't. The law failed to persecute Jesus Christ. It failed to protect him. It failed to persecute him. He will be persecuted, but not because of the law. The law fails to keep the Sanhedrin legally straight. That's what it's designed for. The law is designed to keep judges and lawyers straight. But as in our own society, they manipulate, set aside the law. So the law failed to keep the Sanhedrin legally straight. People, the law fails to save mankind. The law is designed to lead man to Jesus Christ himself, which is what is done right here. It has led the Sanhedrin to the person of Jesus Christ, the true Son of God, the true Messiah. It did do that, but they rejected the law, and therefore will pronounce sentence against him. The law cannot save. The law was not designed to save, and the law cannot keep anyone from breaking the law. You want to remember that. The law cannot keep anyone from breaking the law. But John and I were laughing last week when I was in Tucson. We ought to make, see, talk about the gun control and everything. We ought to make it a law. It is against the law to kill anyone by using a weapon, using a gun. See, we both agreed, that'd be great. That's it. That's our law. You cannot kill anyone with a gun. See, well, that's not going to keep anyone from breaking the law. And that's not going to do it. So the law that a lot of people praise has a lot of problems with it, but we'll let that suffice for our noting of the law right now. Now, Luke does not give us the verdict of blasphemy, as we saw in Matthew, and we will see in our reading of Mark. A list of charges laid against Jesus Christ as to why he spoke blasphemy. Let me give you three of them. He is guilty of blasphemy because he claimed to be the Messiah. He is guilty of blasphemy because he claimed to be the Son of God. And three, he is guilty of blasphemy, his words against the temple, of tearing it down and raising it up in 3 days. We studied that in Matthew 26, with the testimony of the false witnesses, and they didn't even agree on what he said. Yes. Yes. The reasons for... The classic reasons why Jesus Christ will be accused of blasphemy by the Sanhedrin court. One, he claimed to be the Messiah. And two, And that's in Mark 14:62, Matthew 26:63-65. He claimed to be the Messiah. 2, he claimed to be the Son of God, Luke 22:70. And 3, his words against the temple in Matthew 26 of tearing it down and rebuilding it. But even the witnesses did not agree on what he said, and they didn't understand what he was saying. Now, with these 3 reasons for blasphemy, we have several problems, judicial problems, some legal problems here. Okay, 1. According to the scripture, one must actually pronounce the sacred name of God to be guilty of blasphemy. Leviticus 24:16. To be legally guilty of blasphemy, one must actually pronounce the sacred name of God. Leviticus 24:16, which Jesus Christ did not do. 2. However, throughout its history, saying the sacred name of God was not required to be guilty of blasphemy, but simply impugning God's person or his attributes, claiming to be him, all these type of things, was guilty with legal grounds of blasphemy. That's what's happened in the judicial system. Okay, 3 is very important. The problem. The problem with all these deals of blasphemy is that they are not infractions that bothers Rome. They're not against Pax Romana. They're not against the law of Rome. Rome is not concerned. Rome is not concerned with Jewish law. Claiming to be Messiah would not bother Rome. Claiming to tear down the temple would not bother Rome. But claiming to be God, this would be to challenge the position of Caesar. So this is all they need to take Jesus Christ to Pilate. This is it. This is what they've been waiting for. Right here. He claims to be God that challenges Caesar. Now look at Luke 23:1. Look at 23:1. Coming off of our study, what further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it in it ourselves from our own mouth. Then, having reached that conclusion, the whole body of them arose and brought him before Pilate. Okay. They're all joined together, and you can just see this religious mob bringing all of, coming together, first of all, to show Pilate they're in agreement. We're all in agreement. People, there's just nothing more frightful than a bunch of religious people, and they all, well, we're against this person. We all stand together on this. Like there's some power in that. The religious leaders, self-righteous, hypocritical leaders, now listen, are now free to go to Roman officials so that it will be Rome who will execute this imposter of Caesar's position. This is what they want. They will not be guilty of crucifying Jesus Christ. This is what they're looking for. They can take him now to Rome and have Rome execute this Caesar's imposter. This will allow the religious leaders to deny any responsibility for the death of this Jesus. Okay, let's look at history. History is filled with the cry of anti-Semitism because it was the Jews who crucified Jesus Christ. The great Roman Catholic theologian Augustine first started all of this. The Roman Church picked it up. The Roman Church has always been suspect of being anti-Semitic. And the reason they're anti-Semitic It's because these Jews crucified Jesus. Martin Luther, who led the Reformation, also was anti-Semitic for this very same reason. He was angry at the Jews because they crucified Jesus Christ. So, the Spanish Inquisition, the whole Spanish Inquisition, if you studied it, they hate the Jews because the Jews are responsible for crucifying Jesus Christ. And therefore you had to denounce that you were a Jew, denounce what the Jews did, and then believe in Christianity as they understood it, or you were killed. And the Spanish Inquisition is a black mark through history against the Jews. You want to study the Holocaust of Nazism? You also might want to take a look at Spanish Inquisition against the Jews. And what is so interesting to me, outside of maybe a few here and there, most of these people, while they're so angry at the Jews for crucifying Christ, they do not believe that Jesus Christ's crucifixion and resurrection are the sole source of salvation. You have to add this, you have to do that, you have to do this, you have to do that. It's just amazing. They're using this to have their anger directed toward the Jews. Now, of course, the Jews have battled back, proclaiming their innocence, that it was Rome who crucified Jesus Christ. I remember when the Passion of the Christ came out. It was a lot of people didn't like it because it seemed to show the Jews responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the hatred of Jesus Christ. And but people, what you have to look at is all of these crucified him. Jews and Gentiles, everyone crucified our Savior. Everyone crucified him. And don't think that you would not have crucified Christ, because is not that what we do every time we sin? He would have to go to the cross if it were no other sin but this one. We put him on the cross every time we sin. He had to go to the cross to die for this sin. So we have to be very careful, and we have to understand history. The historical point is that all man rejected Jesus Christ and crucified him. The Jews, the Romans, the Gentiles, all men. Crucifixion of Jesus Christ is a study, just legally study, in the breakdown of two of the great judicial systems in history, the Jewish jurisprudence and Pax Romana. Both broke down at this strategic point in history. One day, less than a 24-hour period, two of the strongest judicial systems in history broke down. Not weeks, not months like trials today, but in hours, they both broke down. We studied an important study not long ago, I guess it's some time ago, don't tell me when, on Samson. Who killed Samson? Who killed him? Was it the Philistines? Or was it the Jews? Who killed Samson? We spent a lot of time on that study of Samson. It's a type of Christ, especially in his death. In Judges 15, Samson, the Philistines were looking for him. And Samson turned himself. They went in, they found him, and they told him what was going on. He turned himself over to the Jews with one stipulation. They were not to kill him. They were to hand him over to the Philistines. And we studied how this was a type of Jesus Christ turning himself over to the Jews in the Sanhedrin courts. They turned him over to the Romans and they crucified him. What's the whole point here? To show that all mankind joins together on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He would turn himself in, Christ. Okay, I'll let the Sanhedrin condemn me to death, but you can't kill me. Got to turn me over to Rome to do that. So, who's responsible for the death of Jesus Christ? The Jews or the Romans? Well, I'll answer you that if you will answer who is responsible for the death of Samson. The Philistines or the Jews? End of discussion. Okay. Now, before we move to the third trial, the three trials before Rome, I want you to note two charges. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? People, these are the two great questions of the gospel. Think about it. These are the issues in the gospel. We are to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and our personal Messiah, our personal Savior. You don't invite Him anywhere. You don't make Him anything. I believe that this Jesus is the Son of God, is my Savior. The same question put before the Sanhedrin and that they asked Jesus Christ is the question every human being must ask Jesus Christ. This is so important that we understand this great issue. Is He the Son of God? Is He your personal Savior? Every person has to make up their mind about who this Jesus is. He is the issue in all human history. Now, we have examined the third trial from Matthew and from Luke. Now let's take a look at Mark. And we have enough time to look at Mark because not much new will be given to us. So let's look at Mark's account, who is really Peter, Mark 14. Mark 14. Mark 14, verse 61. We were reading, just to kind of make note, but I don't think you'll see anything that we haven't studied in Matthew or in Luke. Mark 14, 61. But he kept silent and did not answer. We have seen that Jesus Christ remained silent because the false witnesses themselves did not agree with each other. And then we noted the wisdom of silence. Sometimes people, it's just wise to shut up. It's just wise to keep silent. And I think it's a wise parent who will teach their children that. Even when you're the one, did you do it? It's teach them, you know, some you talk too much. I wouldn't have really thought it was you that broke the vase over there, but you talk too much. You want to learn the art of silence. See? And it's a wise parent who will teach that. It's wise to know when to remain silent. So we studied the wisdom of silence. Continuing verse 61, again the high priest was questioning him. The second trial was before Caiaphas, and now we are in the third trial. Studying the difference between the second and third trial is rather tricky in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John doesn't even cover it. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you have to do some scrutinizing to see the beginning, the end of the second, and the beginning of the third. But, okay, let's see now. But he kept silent. And again, the high priest, beginning of the third trial now, and the high priest, that's Caiaphas, was questioning him and saying, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? We spent time on how Caiaphas and even the Sanhedrin, how they joined the Son of God with Messiah. Why did they put those two together? In fact, we spent a better part of an hour looking at others who did that in the New Testament, like Nathaniel and other people who did that. So that's very interesting. How would you relate being the Son of God with being the Messiah? So we spend time on that. Verse 62. And Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the cloud of heaven. And we studied how Jesus Christ quotes Daniel 7:13 and Psalm 110, Son of Man, Son of God, joined together. And to remind you, we have noted that Jesus Christ knows Old Testament Scripture. We want to remember that. Oh, yeah, he's the Son of God. Oh, well, then what about a 13-year-old girl named Mary? How much Scripture did this little girl know who gave birth to Jesus Christ, human birth to Christ? See? And now we're studying an 18-year-old young man who knows a great deal of Scripture in Daniel, knows a great deal of Old Testament Scripture. People, it's so important that we know the Scriptures. Do you know the Old Testament? Do you know the New Testament? Are you growing in knowledge of Jesus Christ? And do you allow the Holy Spirit to use that knowledge to guide you in your life, in your decision making, in your priorities, in realizing, fixing your eyes on Jesus? This is the whole point of learning the Word. It's not to be smarter than anybody else, be better than anybody else, get some blessing from God just because of what you know. It doesn't work that way. That works in school with teachers, but it doesn't work that way with God. You can know a lot of doctrine, human flesh-wise. It's what you know and the power of the Spirit and what you let Him guide you with. Okay, verse 63. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "We studied how, according to the Old Testament, the high priest was not allowed to tear his garments except for blasphemy, and therefore blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? No more need of the false witnesses." Verse 64, "You have heard the blasphemy." This is because he just rented his clothes, and he knows he can't do that unless blasphemy is part. "You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Here we spend some time on the crucifixion of Jesus and capital punishment. I like that. That got us into some discussions. That got some juices going. I'm going to have to bring that up because I like that. I like questions and answers that type of interaction that we had with that point. Verse 65, "Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him, and to beat him with their fist, and say to him, 'Prophesy,' and the officers received him with slaps in the face." This was illegal. "But prophesy to us, who is hitting you," counseling the fact that he claimed to be the promised prophet. And I suspect that the religious crowd hit him the hardest. I think the Roman crowd just did it like they would hit anybody. But the religious crowd, I think their anger and their hatred caused their hit to be the hardest. "It is man who strikes." This is important closing. "It is man who strikes him, demonstrating the corruption of the nature of man. But I want you to remember, on the cross, it is God the Father who strikes him with the judgment of our sins. We're seeing the corruption of man and the grace of God and the love of God. So I just want you to be able to make those distinctions. God is going to strike him so that all sins will be forgiven. Many like to make a big issue, and I don't know about you, but I know in my youth and childhood, I heard many emotional sermons about the physical death of Christ and the beatings of Christ and the blading of Christ and all these times, and the spitting of Christ. And these things can be very emotional and very powerful. But people, these are not even to be compared with what happened on the cross. Many, many through history have been beaten and spit on and had the skin pulled off with whips. They didn't save us. They didn't save us. It's what happened on the cross that saves, not what happened in this physical form. The betrayal, the denials, the departing from Him, the denying Him, physical sufferings, beatings, being spit on, mocked. All these demonstrate the lowliness of humanity, how humans treat humans. And this is the history of man. This is the way man treats man. You can study this in all kinds of societies. You can see it if you study the Holocaust, how man treats man. You can see it in Africa, how man treats man. You can see it in just so many studies in history, the brutality of man against man. And when I was studying this, couldn't help but bring out a book I read too many years ago to even think about, Lord of the Flies. And here are these young boys, all are friends, and boy, how they eventually turned on Piggy, and how they turned on each other. And that's the nature of man, people. That's our nature. And that's one reason you have to have laws. It's against the law to go up and hit somebody. You don't do that. That's not love. That's not impersonal love. That's not love. That's not love. That's against the law. Period. That's against the law. You don't do that. But why the law? Because of the nature of man. This is the way man treats man. We're studying in Daniel, the proof of God being sufficient to be God, foretelling the future. and it comes to pass. Time of the Gentiles. But people, let me tell you the number of prophecies, and maybe before we're through, I'll try to gather them up and give you a sheet. The number of prophecies that are fulfilled with the birth and the life and the trials and the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The number of prophecies that have been fulfilled. How anyone could deny this book is beyond me. They just don't want to believe it. But it's just so simple. You just take Daniel. Well, look, this was prophesied. Here they are. Here's Babylon. And, that was in Daniel's own time. But how did he know? How did he know the Medo-Persian Empire was going to take over? And how did he know the Greek old Macedonian Empire would take over? How does he know about Rome 1 and the coming of Rome? How did he know all of that? His God told him. Our God is a God who can be trusted. That's our God. Okay, what I want to do in closing is to read, and Jim, you want to pass these out just in case people don't have them, and I'm sure they don't. And if you want to leave them here, I'll have them next time we need them. But let's read through this, the illegality or things about the third trial. Eve wanted to keep two. Oh, okay, good. Okay, let's just quickly read through. This is, again, I remind you, I didn't compile this list, and I don't know who did. But I got it when I was in seminary, and we've kind of did a little work on it. James has done some work with it. But let's read under the third trial, and we've already read the second trial. The third trial got the scripture references and the jurisdiction, the entire Sanhedrin. Then you have the morning of the crucifixion around 6 a.m., the breaking of day, apparently at the temple. Now, that's questionable. Where this trial would have taken place. All right, then you have issues concerning this trial, and we have six. One, still day a feast, even though daylight. Two, still no two witnesses to agree, tried to cause Jesus Christ to purge himself. Three, in capital cases, must be one full day between first and second trial. This is not observed. Four, no defense attorney. And five, Jewish courts, no authority to execute death sentences under Roman jurisdiction, only their own affairs. In other words, only the own affairs of the Jews are they allowed. And then six, only Rome could pass sentence on capital cases. One thing they didn't put down here, why was it so early in the morning? Because that's the only time Rome heard cases. If you wanted to bring a case before Rome, and this was throughout the Roman Empire, it had to be early in the morning. And I'm not sure why. I haven't done enough research, but I imagine they just gave that and then they went and played after that. Went to the spa and all of that. But whatever the case is, they could only do it in the morning. That's why they had to get them early in the morning. Okay, we now come to the first trial before the Romans. And John does not mention the third trial before the Sanhedrin, but he does speak of the fourth trial extensively. So we'll get back to our study of John 2 weeks from now when we start the first Roman trial, the fourth trial of Jesus Christ, and really the first legal one. Okay, any questions? All right, let's close in a word of prayer. He's our Savior. He's our friend. And as we go through the maltreatment, the breakdown of law, all these things that are going on, Father, we cannot fully grasp it. We weren't there. But we just thank you so much for the record that you've given to us about what happened to our Savior to get him to the cross. And we pray, Father, you'll continue to enlighten us, to cause us to see more and more of what's going on in history, the crucifixion of Christ. And that, Heavenly Father, this might cause us to be motivated to fix our eyes on Jesus. Not on ourselves, not on all the things going on in the world and in our own personal lives, but just fix our eyes on Him, as He did for us on the cross. Father, I pray these things in Christ's name and for His glory and for our blessing. Amen.